Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see everybody back. December 16th. I think it was December 16th. 4 days, well, December 19th I had my surgery. I'm trying to remember the Sunday before that. It's either the 16th or the 15th. That Sunday evening, I did a lesson on the positive side of contentment. It was my intent to be able to bring you the second part of that lesson in December, but as it worked out, I didn't preach the following week because of the surgery. And then the next week, Sunday evening lesson, it was singing. So the last Sunday of the month. And so you get to start off this Sunday, first Sunday of the year, hearing the second part of that sermon, even though it's been a little bit delayed. And we are going to talk this evening about the negative side of contentment. I just real quick, I want to go back for you just a little bit and pay review, because it's been so long since we heard that first lesson. But in the previous lesson, we actually had a discussion of the positive side and areas of our lives where we could remain content. I will say this, just while we were singing that last song, I'll Fly Away, I was about as content as I could possibly be singing that song. That's one of those songs that it just makes me feel good to sing it. I love the speed of the song. I love the words in the song. And there's a little bit of excitement, of an anticipation with the song that makes me content as a child of God, knowing that there's something waiting. And so from that standpoint, I was content. You look at the background of this lake and this tree right out in the middle of the lake that's there, and maybe you could sit on the shore of that lake and just by yourself, look at everything around you and just be as content as possible, because it's quiet, it's serene, and you can just be as content as your little heart desires. And you can probably experience that type of contentment along the way. But contentment, what we think about and what we learned was that contentment is actually something that we learn. The text that was just read to us from Philippians chapter 4 actually informs us that we can learn to be content, because the Apostle Paul there said that he had learned in whatever state that he was in that he could be content. And so that's something that we need to understand. And verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And I believe that I can be content just about anywhere I go. Cindy says I can fall asleep in 5 minutes when I go to bed at night. She gets mad at me because I'm the first, if we go to bed at the same time, I'm the first one to fall asleep. She'll be talking to me and all of a sudden I start snoring. Because when my head hits the pillow, I'm content. I look at that and think about this contentment is something that we learn over time. We looked at examples of David in Psalm chapter 18. We looked at the Apostle Paul here in Philippians chapter 4. Something that he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11 also teach us that we can learn contentment. But we also learn that true contentment comes when we put our complete trust in the Father, in the Son. When we have that type of faith, that we can trust Him, that no matter where we are, no matter what our condition is, that we can have that trust, then we can reach that point in verse 13 of what the Apostle Paul says, that I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. It's the strength that we receive through Jesus Christ that brings us to that point of contentment, the positive contentment that we need. But it's possible to be content then, no matter what circumstances. We sing the song, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Another beautiful song that was not written under the best of circumstances. A man would lose his family, but he still wrote that song, believing that no matter what happened, all would be well. All could be well. There was trust in God. And so we can conclude, I believe, that from something like this and a study of the positive side of contentment, that yes, there is an attribute there that is a very good virtue, something that we should desire to have in our lives. However, I ask the question, can contentment become a vice? Sometimes, yes. And that's where we have to be aware of what's going on in our lives. Are there times when we are content and we should be discontent? And I believe the answer to those questions are yes. Contentment can become a vice. And why do I say that? Well, I believe that contentment is one of those things that somewhat creates a paradox in our lives. How can contentment both be good and bad? Well, let me suggest some things to us this evening. And ask some questions along the way. Should we be content with certain things? Well, should we be discontent with certain things? Well, I believe that we should be discontent with certain things, especially when it comes to suffering children of God, especially the suffering of others. We looked at Matthew chapter 5 this morning in our Bible class, and that final judgment scene, and Jesus talking to those, the sheep, the faithful, the righteous, and he says, "You did certain things to me." Well, they did that out of mercy. They did that out of love for the brethren. And we pointed out that when you look at that scene of judgment, one of the two things that you see is you see the first and great commandment, the love of God. And then you see the one that is like to it, love your neighbor as yourself, being demonstrated in that. And they didn't realize that what they were doing was they were being discontent with the suffering of others. In that, the Master, the King, Jesus, told them that inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. See, that's taking opportunity and ability and using it together. Just like Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 would have mentioned it too. You think about that, the suffering of others. As you have opportunity, do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. We take care of that. And it should motivate us to a personal action. First, our James chapter 1, what do? You visit the orphans and the widows that are in their need. You take care of them. You respond to them. And so, as was mentioned in the Bible class this morning, when we see that needy brother or sister in Christ, Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 through 36, that's what the Lord was talking about right then. When you do to the least of these, my brethren, then we're taking care and we're looking at that. That means we're not going to be content with their suffering. And if we are not concerned with that risk or with that suffering, then we risk hearing something. And so that's the other side of what you see in Matthew chapter 25. The goats. He responded to them in a similar fashion. And they responded, "When did we see you this way?" And his response to them, "Inasmuch as you did not do it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did not do it to me." And what happens when we become content with where we are and not looking out for our own brethren and not looking out for one another the way that we should? We endanger ourselves of hearing, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." So there should be a discontentment on our part, especially when we see others suffering. I also believe that we should be discontent with ignorance. And there is ignorance in the world today concerning God, ignorance in the world today concerning His Son, ignorance concerning the Scriptures. And we should be discontent with that, because you think about it. How many times have you heard someone say, "Ignorance is bliss"? Okay, sometimes it is. Sometimes what you don't know won't hurt you. But in the case of not knowing God, not knowing His Son, not knowing His revealed Word, that will hurt you in the long run. And when it comes to evangelism, then we cannot just sit by and let ignorance happen. One man says there's nothing more frightening than an active ignorance. And in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul informs us that ignorance can no longer be used as an excuse when it comes to God. What we find out there in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, that truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now what happens? Now He commands all men everywhere to repent. He'd been there on Mars Hill. He'd been preaching to those of the Greeks that had this idol to an unknown God. And He was trying to bring them out of their ignorance of Him. He tried to let them know that He was not a God that needed to be worshipped as an idol or worshipped in a place made with hands, but He was to dwell in the lives of men. And He came to this point as He concludes His sermon there and tells them this. He's taught them now about Jesus Christ. He said, ignorance can no longer be an available excuse to you. You see, Jesus Christ came into the world to die for all men, and that's what He was trying to let them know. And He told them that very thing. And when you look at this, the reason ignorance is no longer an excuse, it is because God desires all men to be saved and come to what? A knowledge of the truth. Now, here again, some people are going to remain ignorant because that's a choice, no matter how much you try to convince them otherwise. But you understand, we are not supposed to let our neighbor, our friend, our relative say to you, "You never mentioned Him to me." We can't afford in our own lives to let that happen. You see, we are to spread the gospel. The apostles, before Jesus ascended into heaven, were told to go into all the world. Now, I know that that's not a direct statement to us, but the principle is still there because in Matthew chapter 28, they were to teach. Well, I know that teaching was passed on to other men because of what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Teach faithful men. What are they going to do? They can teach others. But we have the responsibility then of sharing that gospel with others and so that they do not remain in ignorance. I also believe that this discontentment should carry over to our own individual lives. When you look at that and think about that, should we be discontent with our individual lives? Well, looking at Philippians chapter 4 and listening to the Apostle Paul there, that some of our lives are such that we're better off than others. Some of us might be suffering a little bit more than others. Some of us might just be in that middle area there and it's okay one day and not so great the next. But we can be content with those things, the material things in our life. What I'm telling us that we should be discontent with are the spiritual things in the life. Should we be content with our moral behavior? Only if it is above reproach. Only if you know that you've gone through life and you're living a righteous life before God and you've never sinned. Guess what? You don't fall into that category, do we? I don't fall into it. None of us do. Because all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we're constantly needing to give ourselves a checkup. We can't just remain content and live every day as the status quo. We need to be trying to improve our lives as children of God. We should be content with our moral behavior, but discontent is the source of all trouble, but also of all progress in individuals and in nations. Especially when it comes to progress in our spiritual lives. How many of us have never, ever slipped with the tongue? We've never said something that we wanted to take back and stuff back in our mouths and controlled our tongue perfectly. James tells us that that's the hard thing to do. James chapter 1, verses 19 through going all the way through 26 and into chapter 2, we find out just how dangerous the tongue is. We know that we should be what? Slow to speak. Why? Because we need to be slow to anger. But what we should be is swift to hear. Swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. When we lose control of that tongue, what happens? That anger part speeds up in our lives. It approaches us a lot, head on and a lot faster than we think it should, and we lose control. If we are discontent with that, we need to understand that anger, because we engage our ears before our mouths, we prevent those types of things from happening. Are we discontent with the language that we use? Because we must be discontent with that, or else we must bridle our tongues. How many of you, do you remember growing up as a child in grade school or someplace, ever trying to talk with a pencil in your mouth? Did you ever do that? Did someone dare you to do that? Did a teacher try to get you, as an exercise, stick a pencil in your mouth like a bridle and you try to talk? How hard was that? Couldn't move your tongue, could you? But you know what? You control the tongue, you control the mind, you control the body, you control the head, actually. But the idea that's set forth in James chapter 1 and verse 29, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Sometimes we deceive ourselves, don't we? There have been times in my life that I wish I had not said things that I've said. Wish I could just take them back. And the problem is once those words come out of our mouths, we can't retrieve them. And words have power. Destructive power, or they can have positive power. Do we have control? Should we be content, or should we be discontent with the way that we use our words? James chapter 3 and verse 2, for we all stumble in many things, but if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. It's just this little area right here that gets us into more trouble than anything else in life, doesn't it? So we should not be content with that, but discontent at times, because we know that we can do better in our lives. That even spreads over into our spiritual growth. Should we be content with our spiritual growth? I think that is something that should be evident in our lives, and something that should be evident to others as well. Because when I think about that and ask that question, have I progressed past infancy? Well, you, Brian, you're a preacher. Obviously you have. Well, you know what? Everywhere I have gone as a preacher, I've experienced different types of growth. Even coming here to Fort Smith from Pampa, Texas, having preached in two congregations there in Texas, and moving here almost 6 years ago, things change in a person's life. And there should be growth in our lives, moving beyond what 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 describes as the pure milk of the word. But as infants, we must desire that pure milk of the word. We must be able to grow in respect to our salvation. And in that terms, that what we're doing is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You know, one of the things, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Are we being filled daily? Are we being filled when we worship together? You know, hungering and thirsting for righteousness means that we're not just looking for that pure milk of the Word, but we're looking for what the Hebrew writer described in Hebrews chapter 5 as that strong meat of the Word as well. That which enables us. You think about nutritionists. Now, this is just kind of popped into my head, so this is free for you right now. Nutritionists tell us that there are certain foods that help provide strength and energy. I want to suggest to you that the gospel should never be fast food, because we know what fast food is. It's empty, it's hollow, it sure tastes good at first, but many times you get indigestion from it. It doesn't help you grow unless you're trying to just put on extra pounds. But you think about wholesome food, the food that you find with spiritual food that you find within the gospel, the strong meat of the word. It increases that spiritual strength. That endurance that we talked about this morning enables us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. When we properly feed ourselves with the Word of God, we should notice spiritual growth. We should not just simply be happy with where we are, but wanting to improve our growth, improve our knowledge of the Scripture, improve our spiritual strength, our spiritual endurance. Because you never know what the new challenge might be the next day that you have to face. Will you be able to overcome it? Will you be victorious? Are we able to accurately, when you think about this, or better yet, doing this, have we developed in our study to the point that we long for more than what the preacher or the Bible class teacher says? One of the things that really encourages me about this group, and certain ones of you have told me this firsthand, that you're not waiting for me, and you're not telling me that you're not waiting for me to teach you these things. But I had one person come up to me today after talking about the everlasting punishment of the goats in Matthew 25, telling me that they had been studying about hell and the Jewish beliefs on hell. Rattled off three different things that they believed, one of which is what the way that we believe that is real, that it's everlasting punishment for those that go there. There was the idea of annihilation that I mentioned in the Bible class, but he threw in one in the middle there of the Gehenna, a type of cleansing, a place they go to be cleansed, and then they can enter into heaven. Almost like a purgatory type of situation. Even the Jews believe things like that. But it was interesting that not waiting for somebody else to teach them about that, they were doing that on their own. I love to hear what other people talk about those types of things, and believe it or not, sometimes the things that have been brought up have spurred my desire to go back and look for something else that I might have missed. And so, have we moved beyond simply what the preacher says? Because the worst answer you can ever give someone in the world about the gospel, well, my preacher said, or my church believes, that's wrong. You take them to the Scriptures. Have you moved beyond that and are feeding yourself a steady diet of God's Word, and you are exercising your soul spiritually, and it's becoming spiritually strong? Are we able to accurately handle or divide the Word of God? You know, can we discern between truth and error? I look at that and I think about 1 John chapter 4, just in verse 1. And you can read down through verse 4 on your own. But in 1 John chapter 1 and or chapter 4 and verse 1, the instruction that John was giving to his reader was to test the spirits to see whether or not they were from God. How were they going to do that? In a similar fashion to the brethren in Berea in Acts chapter 17. They were going to test something against a standard, but it was going to be God's Word. They were going to test it there. And so are you able to do that? Are you able to give that defense of the hope that's within you with book, chapter, and verse? Don't be content then if you can't. Be discontent until you can do it. You know, it's one thing. I'm not telling you that you have to memorize Scriptures. But the more you familiarize yourself, the more you read it, the more you meditate upon it, I will tell you this. You will always be able to say, let me get my Bible because I know what page it's on. I know where it is. I can find it. You'll know. I'm this way too. When you've looked at a certain Bible for so many years, if you can't remember the exact place, well, I know it's in Matthew chapter 15. It's on the right-hand page, on the right column, not the left column. You know about where to go. You know where to find those things. And then you can take people there and show them the Scripture. You don't have to quote it to them. We offer a yearly Bible reading schedule in the back of our bulletin every year. Don't just scan the pages when you're reading it. Meditate upon them. Become familiar with them. When you do that, you are able then to also rightly divide the word of truth, and you're also able to test the teachings that you hear. What about our examples? When we think about this, are we really the examples that we claim to be? You know, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, tells us to test ourselves to whether or not we are in the faith every day. But you look at this. Are we really examples of those who believe like the Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy to be? Are we really examples of those that wear the name of Christian? Or are we considered to be by everybody else out in the world just another good old boy or good old girl? Is there a distinction between who we are and the world that we live in? Have we walked worthy of the calling with which we've been called? Let me go back. I just realized I'm getting ahead of myself there. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, if we're walking worthy of the calling with which we've been called, just before the Apostle Paul gets into the one hope, the one faith, and all of that, he's encouraging them to do that very thing because we have been called with a holy calling. We've been called by the gospel. We've been called and invited by Jesus Christ himself because he died for us. Are we walking worthy of those things? Do we demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5? The love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do we demonstrate that in our lives? Now, you can look at each one of those as a different virtue, a different characteristics, but Paul described them as the fruit, the evidence that you are walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And if we can answer no to any of the previous things that we've talked about, then we must reevaluate and plot out a plan of action in our own lives to correct any deficiency that we may have. And I believe there should be no place for contentment as local body of Christ. Now don't get all up in the air over this, because I'll tell you why. Because I believe contentment can become complacency. And complacency to a congregation endangers their status with the Lord. Again, are we satisfied with Sunday evening attendance? Sunday morning attendance? Are we satisfied with Wednesday night? Are we satisfied with our efforts in reaching the lost? You see, five of the seven churches in the book of Revelation were told that they needed to do something to change. They couldn't be satisfied. We might say, well, Laodicea, that was definitely the worst one of all, because they were lukewarm. They had become so satisfied with who they were that they didn't. They were neither hot nor cold. But it displeased the Lord. And he didn't want to have anything to do with them. He would rather them be hot or cold than lukewarm. He didn't want them to be complacent. He didn't want them to be lackadaisical. And then you've got Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I jokingly call Sardis a morgue with a steeple, because they had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. Dead inside. You know, that picture that I get right there is a picture of Jesus talking to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. Telling them that, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. They were like whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. They were dead on the inside. That's the picture that I get of Sardis. When I hear that, we can become endangered of complacency and die on the inside if we're not careful. But then you've got a couple other churches here, Ephesus, Pergamos, and Thyatira, who are not so bad. You know, they're not horrible. You think about it. Ephesus, though, could not afford to rest easy, because God said to them, after he complimented them about certain things, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. The church at Pergamos, they held fast the name of God, but he said, but I have a few things against you. The church at Thyatira, the Lord said, I know your works, love, service, faith. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You see, what happens is being content as a church will do certain things to us. One is it will stunt our growth spiritually and numerically. And I realize that our growth is not all about numbers. But numbers is an indication that we're doing something with the Word of God. Our spiritual growth is also something that we must be concerned about inside making sure that we are doing that what is necessary to feed the flock here properly. Being content as a church can mean that you are satisfied with empty seats on Sundays and Wednesdays. Being content as a church can mean that we don't have a love and closeness for one another that we should have. One of the things that can be very, very disturbing is to have a congregation announce from their pulpit, "Welcome to a loving congregation." And then they never talk to the visitors. Or they have people that have been sitting in the pews for weeks that have been there worshiping with them, and nobody knows them. How can you say that you love someone when you do that? I hope our visitor was made to feel welcome this morning. And I hope that he's back with us this evening and we do the same thing while he's here tonight. To let him know that we're glad. But more importantly, too, upon that, visit with one another. You know, that word "one another" is used so many times in the New Testament. And that love one another is used for the types of things that we should not become content with. Let's not lose track of who we are and whose we are, but let's not lose track of one another either. We will become stagnant in our learning God's Word and standing for the truth if we're just content with the way we are. But as a congregation, we must be disturbed and moved to greater love, greater evangelism, better attendance, better study habits, and greater loving fellowship every day. We need to pray, "Lord, help us be content with the material and unimportant things in life, and help us be discontent with the spiritually important things in our lives." And what I mean by discontent is so that we can grow. Continue to grow. Never stop growing. See, the paradox is this. It is maintaining our equilibrium, yet turning the world upside down. Remember how the gospel was described, the Christians of the first century were described. These men that have come here, they've turned the world upside down. That's what we should be doing. We don't need to be unconcerned. We need to be more concerned. We need to be immovable, yet we need to be moved to greater things for Jesus. And just like I put up on read a little while ago, "Lord, help us be content with the material and unimportant things. But let us be focused more on the spiritual things in our lives so that we may continue to grow, so that we may continue to serve, and be the people that we claim to be." Take out your song. The song that we're about to sing, "Jesus Paid It All," tells us in just a few short verses what Jesus did for us. Here's the thing. If we are still lost in sin, even though we claim to be children of God, then we can't be content with that. We need to reconcile our lives to God because Jesus paid the price for us, so because we could not pay it ourselves. My strength indeed is small. I am a child of weakness. But I watch and I pray. But I pray that God finds in me His all in all. That if Jesus paid it all, we owe Him everything. We cannot be satisfied with where we are in 2020. We must be moving forward all the time. So if you're here this evening and accept the Lord's invitation, do you want to reconcile your life to God? Then we stand ready to assist you. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.